I invite you to turn with me this afternoon, first to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Although our focus will be on verses 1 through 9 more so, we'll also consider the previous chapter, chapter 41. And so we'll begin our reading this afternoon at chapter 41, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or tell to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun, who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading on the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a message of good tidings. I looked, but there was no one, no one among them to give counsel, no one to give them answer when I asked them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. And so that's the context in which chapter 42 begins, and it's a context of idolatry, of darkness, of wind and confusion. But now God shines a light. He says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry aloud or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give glory, or I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And now turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we'll look there at chapter 3. Begin reading at Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And we'll keep reading there. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Now turn with me, if you will, to the back of our Psalter hymnals, to Belgic Confession, Article 17. Article 17. You can find that on page 861. The article is entitled, The Recovery of Fallen Man. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the Belgic Confession, we come to one of the most encouraging articles in the entire document. This article crystallizes for us God's response to sinners. And so as we begin this afternoon, ask yourself this: how do you imagine God responding to sinners? How do you imagine God's response to your sins? When you sin, when you go to God in confession to repent of your sins, how do you imagine God hearing your prayer and receiving you? What's the mental picture you have? Keep that question in mind. For an illustration, I was once driving on a snowy day and someone came up behind me in the fast lane, and so I let them by and they sped past. Sure enough, a few minutes later, I passed that same car smashed into a guardrail. Thankfully, they were okay. And I'm sure, being humans, many of us have similar stories. Stories where we see someone doing something that we question, only to see later that we were right to question what they were doing. We see something that happening that we suspect won't end well, and then we find out that we were right. But the point here is how do we think about those people? How do we think about people that we see doing something that we know isn't going to end well, and then we see them reap the fruit of their action? Do we shake our heads and wonder at their foolishness? Do we find some satisfaction in the fact that we were right, the accident happened? Is there a part of us that thinks that they deserve what they get? All of these are common human reactions. Even when we try and intervene and warn the person we see behaving dangerously, it's easy to do so with a judgmental attitude. And I bring this up because for many of us, that's exactly how we think about God and his response to sinners. We imagine God watching in frustration as sinners plunge themselves into all manner of trouble. We imagine God's frustration as he watches sinners bound by their foolish pride, blinded by their sinful desires, land themselves in trouble after trouble. But when we read Article 17, that isn't God's response, is it? Perhaps to our surprise, we find a God who, instead of coming to Adam and Eve there in the garden, in their sin, in their guilt, comes to them not with wrath to destroy them, or with harshness and I told you so. He comes to them with justice, yes, but also mercy. And so in this article, we find the most wonderful of all truths, that in spite of our sin, we serve a God who seeks to rescue sinners by salvation through Jesus Christ. We have there the core of the gospel, that in spite of our sin, God rescues sinners. And yet, as though we might call it a core truth, a foundational truth of Christianity, it's also one of the ones that is most difficult to wrap our minds around. That God could and would and does love sinners like you and I. But at the same time, it's not a small part of the Bible's account. It's not some obscure teaching from a book that we rarely read from a verse that no one knows. It's a central truth that God shows over and over again in many different Bible accounts and stories and in many different teachings in the New Testament. We see it in the life of Adam and Eve. We see it in the way God comes to Abraham in spite of Abraham's own failings. We see it in God's coming covenantally again and again to Israel, to David, to the captives in Babylon, and then most clearly when God comes to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And he displays his grace and his mercy to sinners. It's a clear biblical truth. Our God is a God who saves sinners. And yet with all that, it's one we struggle to believe, isn't it? And so we need to be reminded of it again and again. And thankfully, that's exactly what Article 17 does. We see first that we were dead in the deception of our sin. As our companion text, we read Isaiah 42. And when we come to Isaiah 42, we understand that it's coming on the heels of Isaiah 41. And so this afternoon, we also read some of Isaiah 41. And what did Isaiah write there in that 41st chapter? Well, in the verses we read, he recorded two parallel passages of God's condemnation of idols. In verses 21 to 24, God challenges idols to enlighten their worshipers. Maybe you noticed that as we read those verses, how God challenges those idols to give their worshipers anything that's information. To tell them the past, to tell them the future. But of course, they can't do it. And then in verses 25 to 29, God exposes the idol's inability to predict the future. And he challenges them. How can they be gods when they neither teach nor know? And the reason God does this is to expose to his people Israel, to expose to his people of every generation, the emptiness of idols and those who worship them. What he shows us there is a world without divine revelation. It's a world of darkness. One commentator describes this world as follows. He says, insisting on making reality a mirror of ourselves, we have plunged ourselves into darkness. Not being self-originating, we nevertheless try to explain the origin of things in terms of ourselves. Not being self-existent, we try to explain the end of all things in ourselves. And the result is predictable. Existence becomes an endless cycle that comes from nowhere and goes nowhere. This is darkness, and this is bondage. The darkness and bondage in which the whole world lives by its own choice. Does this description of the world sound familiar? Is it not an accurate description of the world in which we live in today as well? From which we are called into the light of the gospel? A world in which darkness is chosen rather than light. It's so easy to think of idols and idolatry as something from a bygone day. We imagine the temples or the images that must have been carved in those temples. And we think of idols as something from ancient times. But no. No, we may not see images or temples around us, but follow the logic of idolatry. Who makes the idol? The worshiper. Who declares it a god? The worshiper. Who declares what this god wants or worship or promises? Once again, the worshiper. And so as we consider it with a little bit of logic, we begin to see that idolatry is nothing other than a smoke and mirrors form of self-worship. We see this self-worship today too, don't we? We see it in the very structures of our society. Because the darkness of idolatry is not only a problem of Isaiah's day, it's a problem of humanity, fallen humanity, in every age. It was idolatry of self that led Adam and Eve to value their logic, twisted by temptation as they overthrew God's command. And it is idolatry of self that leads to all manner of sin today, too. In our culture, we see the effects of denying the foundational truth of God. We see how humanity goes from being the crown of creation, the image of the eternal God, each life of value, being made in God's image to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, to being so-called the apex of evolution, a product that has chance to thank for its existence. And if a product of chance, then unhindered by God's truth. And if unhindered by God's truth, then free to adopt their own truth. And we see that fruit bearing out in our own country, don't we? We see that in the very sad state of affairs in our country, where a recent bill is made into law and goes so far as to describe the biblical view of sexuality as a myth. Why? Because our culture is so eager to protect each individual's ability to have his or her own truth. Because God's truth becomes so deplorable that even the Creator's categories of male and female become oppressive laws to be done away with. But it's not just our culture that suffers in this darkness. We ourselves know the deception of our sin too, don't we? We too are tempted and drawn away from God's truth by our own idols. Perhaps we're able to withstand the obvious sins of our culture, redefining sex and gender, redefining marriage, embracing death and abortion and euthanasia. Perhaps we stand strong there, but are we so immune to the more subtler sins? Wrapping ourselves in the distraction of self-centered social media. Seeking first the kingdom of self. Looking at the world with a purpose of fulfilling my dreams and my desires as much as possible. Well, in Isaiah 41, God exposes the deceptiveness of idols and idolatry of all sorts. He says, "Our idols cannot save us." Pursuing our own truth cannot impart meaning and satisfaction into the world around us. Satisfying ourselves to the uttermost leads not to paradise on earth, but to emptiness. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, you know King Solomon's verdict. He says he searched for everything. Whatever delighted his eyes, he didn't hold himself back from. And he came to the conclusion, vanity. As someone once said, it's difficult to become truly depressed until you've had all your dreams fulfilled and been left wanting. And so it's not incidental that as our culture drifts further from the truth of God's word, we find no evidence of increased happiness. Instead, we find signs of increasing hopelessness. Because our sins, that's what they do. They deceive us. Not to bring us to life and glory, but to bring us to death. We saw that with Adam and Eve. We see that again and again in our own lives. When we sin, it brings harm. It's nothing new. Adam and Eve were promised life by their sin, but they found only death. And so into this darkness and emptiness, we have a question. Where then is hope? And Article 17 shows us this hope gloriously. Our hope is being searched out by a God who saves sinners. Our NIV doesn't reflect it in its translation, but there's two twin challenges to idol worshipers in Isaiah 41. First, in verse 24, there's the challenge, "Behold, the idols are nothing." And then in verse 29, there's the challenge, "Behold, the idols are a delusion. They're meaningless. They're wind." These summary statements expose the plight of the idolatrous world. And it is into this context of idolatry and its emptiness that God once more says, "Behold," at the beginning of verse 42. But instead of, "Behold the foolishness of idols," he said, "Behold, here is my servant." The servant is Jesus Christ. And by means of this servant, God will deliver his people. He will deliver the people of earth from that theological darkness into which they are bound by their own self-idolatry. It is in the context of darkness and deceit that God delights to show us his servant. Notice that just as with Adam and Eve, as we saw in Article 17, it is God who takes this initiative here to rescue his people from darkness. The situation of chapter 41 is that all the people around Israel worship idols. And we know from reading through the Old Testament that Israel was not immune to this either. And God exposes their empty idols, their so-called gods. He shows them their theological darkness. But he doesn't just show it to them. He also gives them a light. He gives them a deliverance. He says, "Behold, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Here in Isaiah 42, we see the wide scope of God's concern for his creation, the wide scope of God's call to salvation. We see here that it goes not just to Israel, but to the islands, meaning the nations around them. It goes to the Gentiles even. In the same way that God deals mercifully with Adam and Eve there in Article 17, here God deals mercifully by revealing his servant to all the peoples of the earth. They're in darkness, and he shows them the light of his servant, one who will bring forth justice in faithfulness. If you look at verse 4, you see more than a hint of suffering that this servant will experience. And we see the suffering that is hinted at there is fulfilled in the life of Christ. Rejection, suffering. But in spite of that, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. But what is this justice? Justice is the life-giving order that exists when creation functions as God designed it for. Life under the lordship of God. And so it's a huge category that can be best described as creation becoming reunited with its creator. God's law is followed. God's people are brought back to their God, and they can live in that just relationship. It is God who comes to his people in their darkness, in their deceit, and he shows them light. It's God who takes the initiative. His chosen servant will bring justice even to the nations. And the justice he brings is that life-giving order which exists when creation functions according to the design by which it was created. And that's the role of the servant, to restore creation, to come to the people in darkness and bring them into the light of God. And the God that so graciously calls is not a stingy God. Did you notice that? He doesn't hide the light of his servant under a bushel. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who gives life to all people, will make his servant a covenant for the peoples, a light for the Gentiles. It will go out everywhere. But this light contrasts the darkness. There can be no mixing of the two. And so we see that so long as we or the world seeks life-giving order in our own forces through idolatry of self, there can only be emptiness, deception, death. But when we are reunited with God, when justice of knowing our Creator prevails, when we submit to the judgment that God alone is Lord, then we find light, we find life, we find truth. And that's one more tragedy of this new law in our country. The way to life in the light of God's truth that He has designed for His creation, male and female serving Him, is hindered. It's blocked. The law, we see, claims to promote equality, but it instead promotes blindness and captivity. It yields to the deadly deceit of sin. It seeks to block the light of salvation. It seeks to silence the true hope of healing for all sinners. Not only those struggling with body dysphoria or same-sex attraction. But we see here in Isaiah a reminder that our God is the one who seeks sinners, and His light will not be blocked out. His world will not change, and so we as His, or His word will not change, and so we as His people will continue to point all to this light, to the way of life that is found in knowing God and living according to His law through Christ. It may be discouraging to us to see the world heading in this direction, but we can rest in God's sovereign power, that He sees what is happening, that His salvation will not be stopped, that there will be a coming day of judgment for all who reject His day of salvation. Yes, but today is a day of salvation. And so this God who searches out sinners continues to work. And the hope for the world is the same hope that we all share, deliverance by God's servant. Because it's as we consider the character of God's servant that we're reminded of our hope. Our world seeks to avoid judgment at all costs. We have judgment-free zones. We have judgment-free laws. We have a false humility that claims that truth is relative, that truth is self-defined. Because the world sees judgment as the opposite of mercy. You can have one, or you can have the other. The world is not unique in this mistake, because each one of us knows the temptation to see God as a God of judgment only, or God as a God of mercy only. We see the reality in passages like Romans 3:21 and following of how God is both. Because it is there that God reveals how God can be both just towards sinners and the justifier of sinners by grace. And so the equality that we have as humans is that we are image bearers of God. And sadly, that all of us are born into sin. And so it is this sin that infects our hearts as heirs of Adam, and then it is this sin that finds a willing ally in our own fallen hearts. And so we see that the world has indeed grasped a part of the problem, because it recognizes the fruit of sin. It recognizes shame and embarrassment. It recognizes suffering and stigma. And so it seeks to deliver from these problems by means of affirmation, by making sure everyone says it's okay. But the world doesn't understand the true heart of the problem, the true root of the problem. And so it can't solve the problem either. Because shame and suffering and stigma are the fruit of sin. They don't come when we call something a sin. They come from the sin itself. They're already there. It is our sin, both as heirs of Adam and as guilty ones ourselves, that leads to the suffering and pain that we see in the world all around us. That's because of our sin. It's because of our sin that the world is not as it should be. It's our sin that blinds us and deceives us and leads us into the way of death. And non-judgment or positive affirmation can't fix that. But God can. And so it is this God who searches us out, this God who gives us light and delivers us from sin and all of its consequences, and then brings us to life. Because as Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We stand equal before a glorious and righteous ruler. And yet, in spite of our sin, there is salvation. not of works so that no one can boast, but of grace. And there is the forgiveness of our sin. There is the justification by which God can declare that we are righteous, not by our works, but by His grace. And this is through the redemption of Jesus Christ. You see, what both we and the world need to be reminded of again and again is that our hope is never in tolerance, because we don't need to be left alone in our sin, because we don't need freedom to pursue whatever temptation inclines to us. What we need is deliverance, rescue. But as we think about this, we need to be aware that neither is the answer legalism. Because sometimes when we see the idea of tolerance, or you might call it antinomianism, anti-lawism, we think, well, what we need is more law. But our hope is not in self-righteousness. And that tempts us when we see others reap the rewards of their foolishness. When we see someone driving fast on a snowy day, we have to recognize that none of us can fix ourselves. And so the answer to the world's positive affirmation of sin is not to think that we need more law. Law is good, but only as a signpost that points us to Christ, the one who's kept the law for us. You and I don't have hope because we've kept the law, but because God, through grace in Christ, accounts Christ's law-keeping to our account. And it is this grace that is made known to us and should flow out of us as well. As Romans 3 shows us, our hope is that in a world of darkness and idolatry, God has made a light. To a people chained in sin, God gave Jesus Christ, so that for us and for all those around us, there is hope in believing in Him. Hope to be set free. And when we view our salvation in this way, two things happen. We're set free from any temptation to boast. Because how can you be self-righteous when you recognize yourself as a sinner saved only by grace? How can you take pride in pointing those dying of thirst to the fountain of life when the only reason you found this fountain is because God sought you out in grace? See, boasting is gone. But we're also, the second thing is, we grow in God's grace. As we share the light of the gospel to those around us, what happens is we're reminded of the truths of the gospel for our hearts too. Because we too sin. Because we too need to be reminded again and again that our God is a God of grace in Jesus Christ. Of justice and judgment, yes. But of grace in Jesus Christ. That it's not because of our sinlessness that God rescues us, but through His servant, Jesus Christ. That is our hope, that our hope is not that we have our lives together even now, but that Jesus comes to us as we are, as Isaiah says, and He doesn't put out our smoking wick that should be burning brightly. He doesn't come to us and crush us as a bruised reed because we have weakness. But He comes and He fans us into a brighter flame. He restores us to full strength. And so we see the solution for the problem of sin in the world. It's in Jesus Christ. But as we hear this afternoon, we're reminded that until we ourselves grasp this solution, we're of little use. We live in a world that is so lost, it seeks to solve sin by doubling down on deceiving themselves. But we can only help them when we know the cure. And so we too need to know this message of Article 17. We too need to hear of God's servant who comes to us in the captivity of our sin, in darkness of death, and graciously gives us light. We too need to guard our hearts both from affirmation of sin, antinomianism, and from legalism. And so we need to focus and fill our hearts with the glorious grace of God's message for sinners. because God's message for us and for the world around us abounds in this grace. That in our sin, God comes to us and he gives us hope. He has given us his Son. So that though we are sinners, though God is a righteous God, a God of judgment and justice, we have no need to flee from him, but to him. Because God's just wrath against sin has been poured out on Jesus Christ. We know of his suffering, and it was enough. And now all who have faith in Jesus Christ can come to God and be justified. You see, that's the message of Article 17, God's mercy towards sinners. And that's our message for our world, too, even if it won't hear it. Not boasting or pride, but humble grace. The reminder that there is room at the cross for each one of us. May God draw us all to salvation in Jesus Christ. And may we, too, shine this light into our dark world.